I'd like to take you to a very well-known passage in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, an outstanding passage which speaks to us about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Some have suggested that this may have been part of an early Christian hymn which was composed to remind the early Christians about some of the key truths of their Christian faith. We don't know for sure whether that was the case or not, but in any case, you will notice that the objective of the Apostle Paul in inserting this passage here in Philippians chapter 2 was not that he might explain to us something about the person of the Lord Jesus. It was rather that he might reinforce the exhortations which he had just presented. You notice in verse 2 of Philippians 2, he has exhorted them to oneness, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then in verse 3, there's an exhortation to lowliness. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then in verse 4, there's an exhortation to helpfulness or to consideration of others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then in verse 5, it's almost as though the apostle says, look here, I've been telling you, I've been encouraging you to demonstrate oneness and lowliness and helpfulness. Really what it amounts to is this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's an example of oneness. He was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There was oneness within the Godhead. There was that eternal relationship in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they were together and they were one. And moreover, there was lowliness. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And moreover, there was consideration for others. That's what drove him. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a wonderful description, is it not, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, a wonderful challenge, wonderful example. As we approach it this morning, I want to suggest to you that we have an illustration of this in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus met with his disciples, you remember, in the upper room for that last occasion, on that last evening, before he goes to the cross. And John describes to us something that happened as they were taking that supper together. And he describes it in four statements. At least there are four statements from that chapter that I want to take. And I want to suggest to you that they illustrate what we have here in Philippians chapter 2. The first statement John makes is this. He says that the Lord Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments. He laid aside his garments. And I suggest that's an illustration of what we read there in verse 6 and the early part of verse 7. He was in the form of God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Some translations render it, he emptied himself, if you will, he laid aside his garments. That's the first thing that is told us, that we are told here about the Lord Jesus. Paul begins by saying that he was in the form of God, which really is another way of saying that he was essentially divine. Form is an expression of life. Form is related to the kind of life that we possess. If I can illustrate it this way, we might say, for example, that a plant has life. And that life is expressed in a particular form, isn't it? A plant, it grows in the ground. In the fall, most of them, they kind of wither and die. They lose their color. And then in the spring, they come back to life again. That has to do with the kind of life that it possesses, that exists in that particular form. A dog, to use another illustration, a dog has life, and it's fundamentally different. It's expressed in a different way. A dog doesn't grow on the ground. A dog goes around on all fours. A dog barks. A dog laps up water. It has certain characteristics which are an appropriate expression of the kind of life that it possesses. You and I have life. And we don't grow on the ground either. And we don't go around on all fours. And we don't bark, not usually. You know, we don't have animal life. We don't have plant life. We have a distinctive kind of life. We have human life. It's expressed in various ways, physically, in the way in which we appear, the way that we look. It's expressed in our makeup emotionally, in that we can feel and fear and love. It's expressed in what we are intellectually. We can think and reason. These are things that go along with the kind of life that we have. We have human life. It's expressed in a certain form. The Lord Jesus had life. It wasn't animal life. It wasn't angelic life. It wasn't human life. It was divine life. He was in the form of God. Really, what Paul is saying is that he is essentially divine. You see, form is related to the kind of life that is possessed. It's the way in which it's the appropriate expression of the life that is possessed. The Lord Jesus was in the form of God. And then yet, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. I think maybe there are two ways in which we might look at that. It may be that he's referring there to something that one might desire to possess. And we might translate it in this way. He was in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped after. Of course he didn't. It wasn't like Satan. You remember, that in a sense was true of Satan, as he's described to us in the Old Testament. Satan says, "I will be like the Most High." You know, his desire was to make that ascent up to the throne of God. He wasn't there, but that was something that he wanted. He saw that as something that was desirable and something that he would like to obtain for himself. But Lord Jesus wasn't like that. There was no need for him to be like that because he was already equal with God. And so that's one way in which we might look at it, that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped after. Something to be possessed. The other way we might look at it is that it refers to something that was already possessed, and we might translate it this way. He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to and retained at all costs. If you think in terms of, if I can illustrate it this way, think in terms of a miser, and let's assume that this miser has got some kind of collection of gold coins, and once in a while he brings them out and he puts them on the table and he kind of grabs them, if you will, puts his arms around them, and in effect he says, "Well, they're mine. I'm going to hold on to them. You know, this is my treasure. Nobody's going to take it from me." Well, the Lord Jesus was not like that. He didn't consider his position and his status and his glory as eternal God something that he was going to hold on to tenaciously at all costs. On the contrary, Paul goes on to say in verse 7, "But he made himself of no reputation." He emptied himself. He voluntarily laid aside that which was his by right. He did not insist that he retain what was his by right at all costs, but on the contrary, he gave that up. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Of course, it begs the question, when we come to this passage, of what did the Lord Jesus empty himself? And that has been a point of considerable controversy over the years, because Paul doesn't really spell it out explicitly, does he? We can say, however, categorically, that the Lord Jesus did not empty himself of his divine attributes. He did not give up what I referred to yesterday as his personal glory. When he was here on this scene, the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, and he was in possession of the attributes of God. Paul makes that very clear in his letter to the Colossians. You know, in chapter 1, he tells us that all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. All the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. And that's a statement that is timeless. That's a statement that applies to what the Lord Jesus always was. What God the Father is, God the Son is. What God the Father was, God the Son was. There never was a time when that was not true of him. All the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. And then you come into the second chapter, and Paul puts it this way, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. In other words, he says, what was true of him eternally was still true of him in the incarnation. When the Lord Jesus took a physical body, when he came into this world as a man, all the fullness continued to dwell in him. And I might add that that is still true today, you know. I find from time to time talking to people that this is something that they're a little bit confused about when it comes to the humanity of the Lord Jesus. They somehow have the notion that God became man, the Lord Jesus became man, and then after he left the scene, he, so to speak, retained or took again his previous position, and his humanity is something he discarded. Not so. The Lord Jesus, when he became a man, he became something that he will never cease to be. There's a man in heaven. And that man is a man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. That was always true of him. I talked yesterday a little bit about our hymns. And there's a well-known hymn. It's in the hymn book that you use here. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? And there's the second verse, I think, of that hymn. And I'm quoting from your particular hymn book. It says this, that he emptied himself in matchless love. Well, I think that's true. I think that's consistent with Philippians chapter 2. We've got a new hymn book in our chapel, and there are some aspects of it that I really don't like. You know what it says there? And other hymn books say this too. Emptied himself of all but love. That's not true. That is not true. When the Lord Jesus became a man, he did not empty himself of all but love. He was still in possession of the attributes of God. He was still God. He was God manifest in the flesh. And as I said yesterday, John and the other apostle, as they looked at him, they said, you know what we saw during those years we were with him? We saw the glory of God manifested in this one. He was God manifest in flesh. In possession of the attributes of God. He didn't give up his personal glory. But he gave up his positional glory. I alluded yesterday in this connection to Isaiah chapter 6. John says that Isaiah saw his glory. He saw his glory as the Creator God. He saw his position, if you will. He saw his majesty. Not what he was personally. But he saw what went along with being the Creator God, and he saw the fact that angels bowed before him, and angels even, they hid their faces as they were confronted with that one. And so he sees his status, his position, his dignity, his honor, his majesty as the Creator God. And we can say, I think, looking at Philippians chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus gave that up. Indeed, Scripture says, when he came in the incarnation, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. One of the things it says about him is that he was seen of angels. You didn't look on him before. They covered their faces, those seraphim. They dare not, they could not look on him in his splendor and glory, but he gave that up. He came into this world as a man, and he was seen of angels. J.B. Lightfoot, he says that he emptied himself of the insignia of majesty, the position that was his, the one who was the transcendent Creator God, the one who sat on the throne of the universe, the one who received angelic adoration and worship. Well, he gave up those things. He came as a babe to Bethlehem. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. And if you will, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments. But then John continues in John chapter 13, and he says this about the Lord Jesus, that having done that, having risen from the supper, from the table, and having laid aside his garments, he then says that he took a towel, and he dirtied himself. In other words, he took the servant's place. The others didn't want to do that, you know. I don't doubt that the towel was plainly visible. There on the floor, I suspect there was a pitcher of water, and there was a basin, and there was a towel, and they could see it. But none of them wanted to have anything to do with it. The Lord Jesus gets up, and he takes a towel. He lays aside his garments, and he takes the towel, and he wraps it around himself. That's what it says there, does it not, in verse 7. Notice, he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. It's the same word, by the way. You notice there he says the form of a bondservant. Back at verse 6, form of God. Form is an appropriate expression of the life that is possessed. It is not just an external sort of thing. It is something that is related to who the person is. It is real. It is directly connected to what he is in his nature. He really was God, in the form of God. And he uses the same word there in verse 7, and he says, he really became a servant. He came and he took the form of a bondservant. I have used the illustration in the past, and it calls for a little bit of imagination, but Prince Charles is the Prince of Wales. I don't imagine you get that much coverage of the British royal family. We get a little bit more in England and Canada because technically the Queen is still our Queen. You know, Canada is part of the British Commonwealth, so she's still Queen of Canada, even though a lot of people probably don't like that idea, but she is. She is technically, and we get occasional visits from the royal family and all kinds of news and gossip, of course, with respect to them. The Prince Charles is Prince of Wales. I remember a number of years ago seeing a picture of him visiting Wales, and he went down one of the coal mines, a lot of coal mines in Wales, and he went down one of those coal mines, and he was dressed like a miner. And so he had on the garb of a miner, and he had the hard helmet with a lamp on it, you know, and he just looked, to all intents and purposes, he looked like a miner. But he wasn't. He wasn't. You know, it was just a disguise. Well, it wasn't a disguise. He wasn't trying to hide, but it was just an external thing, right? He just put on that outfit, and yeah, he looked like a miner. He looked like a coal miner, but he wasn't. Imagine for a moment, and this is where it calls for some imagination, imagine for a moment that Prince Charles gets all tired of all of this nonsense associated with being part of the British monarchy. Imagine for a moment that he decides, well, he and Camilla, or whatever you call her, they're going to go up to Wales, you see, and he's just going to become a coal miner. You know, he's going to give up all this stuff, and he's going to forget about whatever palace it is he lives in London, and forget about being Prince of Wales, and he's going to go off to Wales, and he's going to live in a cottage in Wales, and he's going to go down the coal mine 5 days a week or whatever, 40 hours a week, and he's going to work like a miner. Then that would be real, right? It wouldn't just be a case of looking like a coal miner. That would be a complete change in his identity, but it would be real. Now, that may not be a very good illustration, but I hope it helps a little bit that when Paul says here in verse 7, he took the form of a servant, he's saying this was real. He was in the form of God. He was essentially and thoroughly divine. And yet he says he took the form of a servant. And if his deity was real, and it was, then his place as a servant was real as well. It wasn't make-believe. It wasn't that he just looked like a servant, but things were sort of different for him or were sort of easy for him. But the Lord Jesus voluntarily took that place. You remember how Mark puts it in his gospel? He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for all. And so he took the form of a servant, and then he adds, he came in the likeness of man. Now you may look at that and say, well, there it says that he came in the likeness of man. So he wasn't really human. He just looked like a man. Remember a number of years ago I was at a conference, and there was a person there that I knew. I've known him for a number of years, and he came to me, and I was a little bit a little bit disturbed at his comment. He says, you know, when the Holy Spirit descended at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, he descended like a dove. He wasn't really a dove, but he descended like a dove. And he says, isn't it possible that the Lord Jesus just looked like a man? Well, that is Gnosticism. I mean, that was one of the errors, one of the heresies that developed way back in the early days of the Christian church. You know, he wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man. Paul is not saying that here. He is, I believe, affirming the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, you see, he's making room for difference. And he's saying, well, there are some respects in which he wasn't altogether like us. He became a man, but consider this, for example. He wasn't altogether like us. He was something that we are not. He was eternal God. Didn't give that up. When the Lord Jesus became a man, he was God manifest in his flesh. His humanity wasn't all there was to him. There was more to him than that. So he wasn't altogether like us. He was basically different in this respect, that we are human and that's it. We're not more than that or less than that. We are human. The Lord Jesus was fully human, but he was more than that. He was still eternal God. And so he was in the likeness of man, not in every respect like us. Sadhu Sangar Singh was a Christian Indian, of a previous generation, earlier in the 20th century, an outstanding man with an amazing conversion and an amazing story of evangelistic activity throughout India. And he used to visit some of the tribal peoples in India and try to illustrate this truth, and he would use a red glass filled with milk. And he would ask them, what do you think's in this glass? And they would say wine or brandy or whatever, and then he would pour it out, and they couldn't believe their eyes. You know, out comes this white stuff. And he would use that to illustrate this truth, you see, that the Lord Jesus was true man. Of course he was. And men saw him that way. Men saw him as tired. They saw him as hungry. They saw him talking and walking and doing the things that other people did. The Lord Jesus was true man, but the likeness was not absolute. It wasn't an unqualified likeness or similarity. The Lord Jesus was different. He was something that we are not. And by the same token, you know, we might say we are something that he was not. Because he became a man, but he knew nothing about sin. He was not a sinner. You know, we sometimes say, we excuse ourselves maybe on occasions, and we say, well, that happened. Well, we're just human. And there seems to be an inference there that coupled with humanity, there is this built-in tendency to do the wrong thing. That's an excuse. We're just human. We're just flesh. And so what else can you expect? Well, the Lord Jesus was human. And the Lord Jesus was flesh. But there was no weakness. And there was no sin. And so we are something that the Lord Jesus Christ was not. And so he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments. And then he took a towel and he wrapped it around himself. He girded himself. And then John says, he began to wash his disciples' feet. He took the low place. He began to wash his disciples' feet. As I indicated earlier, they weren't prepared to do that. But the Lord Jesus, he takes the place of a servant, and he begins to wash their feet. Notice what it says there. At verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He was in appearance as a man. He looked like a man, you know. As people came into contact with the Lord Jesus, from time to time, there was a revelation to them, and they came to understand that this person was, well, he wasn't just a man. He was more than a man. But even when they had that experience, you know, they never doubted that he was a man. He was found in appearance as a man. You remember, for example, on one occasion, he comes to the city of Sychar, and he stops at the well there, and out comes a woman a Samaritan woman, and the Lord Jesus engages in conversation with her, and he asks for a drink. And then he asks her a little bit about herself, and he demonstrates that he knows who she is. And she goes back into the city, you know, and she says, this one told me all things that ever I did. Isn't this the Christ? And so she came to understand that here was somebody special. Here was somebody unique. But what she said to the other inhabitants of the city was this: come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Yeah, he was different. But as far as she was concerned, there wasn't any doubt about the fact he was a man. I mean, he looked like a man. He sat there on the well. He talked to her like a man. He was thirsty. He desired a drink. And so everything about him communicated this message to her that he was a man. And more than that, he was a Jew. She saw that right away. How come you, a Jew, you're asking a drink from me? I'm a woman of Samaria. You Jews, you have no dealings with us Samaritans. And so that was her conclusion as she looked at the Lord Jesus. He was a man. He was found in appearance as a man. Another example of it, by the way, is Peter. You remember on one occasion the Lord asks them, whom do you say that I am? And Peter, he has that wonderful insight. The Lord says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter. My Father in heaven, he revealed this to you. And what did Peter say? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was his understanding. That was the conclusion that he had come to, you see, with respect to the Lord Jesus. And yet, sometime later, you know, he stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches. And what does he preach about? He preaches about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. He was a man. He was found in appearance as a man. And then Paul adds, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here was the way in which the Lord Jesus demonstrated his lowliness. In fact, if we were to talk this morning about, well, how did the Lord Jesus humble himself? I think we might say, well, he humbled himself by coming into this world, by becoming a babe, by becoming a man. But you'll notice here in this text that's not what the apostle draws our attention to. What he draws our attention to in verse 8 is that after he had become a man, while he was here in this world as a man, he humbled himself. Even as a man, he took the low place. He humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus, in that scene in the upper room, after he has done this with his disciples and he's washed their feet, you know, he applied it to them. He applied the lesson. He says, do you know what I've done? And he points out to them a number of things that they knew or they should have known. He says, I'm your Lord and teacher. I mean, it may not look that way. I've got down and I've taken the low place and I've washed your feet, but I am your Lord and teacher. And then he goes on to say, and incidentally, the servant is not greater than his master, in spite of the way it looks, in spite of the fact that I've taken the low place and I have washed your feet. You understand, you all know this, that the servant is not greater than his master. And by the way, he goes on to say, you know what I have just done? You have seen it, and you have experienced it for yourself. Very interesting, incidentally, when you come to that incident in John 13, although John doesn't mention it, you look at the other Gospels and you discover that they had just been having some kind of a discussion among them about who would be the greatest. And the Lord Jesus had spoken to that. And now he not only speaks to it, but he illustrates the point in a very powerful way. He illustrates the point, and he takes the low place, and he makes it very clear that he was one who was characterized by humility. And he says to them, well, you know what I have just done. What is this all about? He says, well, I've given you an example that you should do to others just as I have done to you. I sometimes wonder, you know, thinking about that incident there in John 13, I sometimes wonder, well, what did they think or what did they feel? Can you put yourself into the situation? Imagine that you're John or Peter, and the Lord Jesus gets up from the table, and he lays aside his garments, and he wraps this towel around himself, and you wonder, well, what's going on here? And then he gets the basin and the water, and he begins to wash their feet. I think all of them would have thought, well, I wish I had done this. It's too late now, of course, you know, but I suspect that to a man, they were all wishing, this is not right. I wish I had done this. I wish I had taken the opportunity. I saw the towel and the basin and the pitcher, and yeah, frankly, the thought did cross my mind, there's no servant here, maybe one of us should do it. And maybe some of them thought, well, maybe John. Folks think he was maybe the youngest, so maybe John or maybe one of the others. And it may even have crossed their minds, maybe I should do it. But it was too late now, you know. The Lord Jesus is doing it. And what did they think? What did they feel? I suggest to you that not one of them looked him in the eye. I think they would all sit there with their eyes down, words. Thoroughly embarrassed and confused that here was the Lord Jesus taking the low place, and here was the Lord Jesus Christ washing their feet. And he says to them, you know what this is all about? I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now that is the real point of this passage here in Philippians chapter 2, you know. That really is why Paul has introduced this passage. His point is, going back to verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Moreover, in verse 4, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There is the example. The Lord Jesus is the example. The spirit of oneness that there was between him and the Father and the attitude of humility and his concern for others, he perfectly illustrates this, and Paul is reinforcing those lessons, and he's challenging the Philippians. And indeed, he's challenging us this morning as those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, and he's saying to us, you know, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on your account. Now you are to demonstrate the same kind of attitude towards others. And so he rose from the table, he rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And then John says, as he describes the incident, he says that afterwards, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again. Notice verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me suggest that there are two things there. There are others, I don't doubt, but there are two things there that emerge very clearly. And the first is this, that God has made him Lord. That emerges very clearly, doesn't it? God has made him Lord. God has exalted him. Whenever I think about this, by the way, my mind tends to go to the story of Joseph, you remember, and what happened to Joseph after he'd been in the prison, and he's rejected by his brothers, and he ends up in the prison, you remember, and 13 years as a slave and as a prisoner. We don't know quite what the breakdown was there, but he was 17 when he was sold as a slave, and he's 30 when he eventually appears before Pharaoh. So there are those 13 years of hardship and difficulty in Egypt. And eventually he comes before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh highly exalted him. That's what the language here is concerning the Lord Jesus. He highly exalted him. He made him number two in the kingdom, didn't he? And he gave him all kinds of things. He gave him a chariot, and he gave him royal garb, royal garments, and in fact he gave him a new name. Notice it says here concerning the Lord Jesus, God has given him the name which is above every name. Pharaoh gave to Joseph a new name. He gave him a bride, and he gave him all kinds of authority and majesty in the land of Egypt. In fact, notice it goes on to say in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Well, you remember with Joseph, he's given that chariot and he's told that he's to ride through the land. And as he rides through the land, the instruction is given to the inhabitants of the citizens of Egypt. Bow the knee. Bow the knee, because this one has been exalted. This one has been given position and status in the land of Egypt. And verse 11 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Joseph, you know, when his brothers come down the second time, and when Joseph reveals himself to them, you know, he could have said to them, well, you didn't want me, did you? And you rejected me, and you hated me, and you envied me, and you sold me as a slave into the land of Egypt. He could have said all of that, but he comes to this. He says, you go and tell my father that God has made me Lord of all Egypt. God has made him Lord. Peter talks about it. In that sermon on the day of Pentecost, you know, he says, you took him and with wicked hands you crucified him and you slew him. But he says, I want you to know, God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord. I like the words of William Blaine. He says in this connection, he whose sorrow's pathway trod, he that every good bestowed, Son of man and Son of God, he shall bear the glory. He who bled with scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall bear the glory. Man of slighted Nazareth, king who wore the thorny wreath, son obedient unto death, he shall bear the glory. His the grand eternal weight, his the priestly regal state, him the Father maketh great, he shall bear the glory. God has made him Lord. And the other thing that emerges from those verses very clearly is this, that God desires that everyone should acknowledge him as Lord. In fact, Paul puts it this way, there's a day coming when every knee should bow. That's his desire. Every knee should bow. And it's not limited. Things in heaven, those in earth, those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think again about Joseph, you know, as those brothers of his come down to the land of Egypt. You remember that some years before he'd had some dreams. And he told his brothers, you know, he says, last night I had this dream, and there were 12 sheaves there, one for each of us, and guess what? Your sheaves, they kind of bowed down to my sheaves, huh? What do you think? Well, they weren't impressed, were they? Their reaction was, you young upstart, there's no way. No way we will ever bow to you. And then he comes later and he says, guess what, fellows? I had another dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars, and they all kind of paid homage to me. And they envied him. And they hated him. And they plotted against him. And you remember when they saw him coming, they said, here comes this dreamer. Let's get rid of him. You know, let's kill him. Well, that's a bit drastic. Well, let's put him in this pit for a while until we think about what we're going to do, and let's sell him into Egypt. And they think, you know, well, that's it. Joseph is history, you know. We're done with him, and we're done with him forever. We will never, never, never bow the knee to him. Four times in the book of Genesis, we're told that they bowed the knee. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he's Lord. There are folks today, and they are very, very much opposed to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They despise that name, and they hate him. But everything in the universe that has life will one day acknowledge that he's Lord. And what he desires, you know, what God desires of us this morning is that even now, and that we would hasten to recognize the identity of this one and the worth of this one and what it is that this wonderful Son of God has done on our behalf. And God's supreme desire for us, you know, is that even now we come to that point where we recognize that I am a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me, and he desires that we bow the knee and we acknowledge him as our Savior and as our Lord. There's a verse of a chorus that puts it this way: far above all, Jesus the crucified, far above all. Well, how do we respond to that? What do we do? Well, this is what it says: low at his feet, adoring we fall. God has exalted him far above all. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus. We are amazed as we think about this journey which he took from the splendors of glory, came forth from God, and came into this scene, into humanity, into suffering, into loneliness, into rejection, into suffering, into death. And yet we thank you, our Father, that he has emerged from all of that triumphantly, and that this morning you have him at your own right hand, seated in glory and in honor. We thank you for what it is that the Lord Jesus has done. And we thank you, our Father, that he did this for us. And we pray that in appreciation of that, all of us this morning might bow our knees and acknowledge him as Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to read your word, and we pray you would bless it. And what we have talked about, we pray that what has been of yourself, you would bless to our hearts and challenge us. We pray you. We thank you for every blessing, for the privilege of being together, and even now as we have opportunity to partake of these good things which you have provided for our bodies, we recognize your goodness in this, and we recognize your provision, and we give you thanks for this food that we are about to take in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.